Let's pray this morning. Lord in heaven, what a great, great reminder. There are so many different kinds of prisons, Lord. And we just thank you that you are the one that opens the prison doors and sets captives free. And so, Lord, we can definitely identify with that song, Lord. And thank you for the reminder. All our hope is in Jesus. We bless your name this morning, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of being in this place, of praising your name, of lifting you up, of yielding to you. And we pray that you'd bless our time together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, would you, this morning? Matthew chapter 5. All our hope is in Jesus. Love that song this morning. Any song that has a bass line in it is a really good song. And All My Hope Is in Jesus has a great bass line. And so it's fun to sing with you this morning. Matthew 5, we're going to begin at verse 33 this morning and see how far we go. I'm hoping that we'll go to the end of the chapter, but we'll see what God has in store for us. This morning, we're going to rejoin the ranks of those who followed Jesus up the mountain above the Sea of Galilee as Jesus delivers his longest message recorded in Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. Many had followed Jesus from the provinces of Palestine and Syria and east of the Jordan River. They'd heard him preach and heard things that they'd never heard before spoken from a teacher. They'd watched his many healings and his casting out of demons and those that were possessed by satanic spirits. At some point, Jesus left the multitude and he began to go to a nearby mountain, began to climb the mountain. Most didn't follow him up the mountain. They stayed below and assuming that he would return. But there were some called his disciples who ascended the mountain, going up after him. They wanted to hear every word that would come out of his mouth. At the end of his sermon, we'll find that the ones that are called disciples were not just the 12. In fact, the 12 haven't been named yet in Matthew. But it's simply those that wanted to follow him, followers that followed him up that mountain to be part of that group, to listen to his every word. For some, it was a sacrifice to climb that mountain. For me, it would be in my 70s. It'd be a sacrifice of comfort and energy to climb a mountain like that. I like to think because we've prioritized this time on Sunday mornings to be in God's Word, to set this time aside to hear what he has to say, that we too would have been part of that group of followers, disciples, learners, that would have left the multitudes below and followed him more closely. Imagine if our personal Bibles were missing these things. The Beatitudes, the teachings about his followers being salt and light of the earth, of the world, that Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. What if our Bibles were missing the six teachings of special interest which the religious leaders had taught incorrectly? We've already covered some of those. Murder and its connection to anger and adultery. Last week, a difficult passage on divorce and remarriage. And this morning, we'll be looking at taking oaths and retaliation and loving even our enemies. What if our Bibles didn't contain those subjects? What if our personal Bibles didn't include how to do charitable deeds properly or how to pray, what the Lord's Prayer is, or instructions about forgiving or fasting, how to think rightly about gathering wealth and the futility of worrying about gathering it, or admonitions against the hypocritical judging of others, or the importance of asking our Heavenly Father for the good things that we want? What if our personal Bibles didn't instruct us about what has become known as the Golden Rule? Or the two ways to live, one which goes through a narrow gate into heaven, and one, a more popular road, which leads through a wide or broad way that leads to destruction? or letting us know to be aware that false prophets can infiltrate a church and they can look like sheep, but actually they're ravenous wolves. Or Jesus' prophetic statement of, "I never knew you," at the final judgment to those who thought they could earn their way to heaven by good works. Or the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. Imagine if all of these were missing from our personal study Bibles. The multitudes who stayed below never heard those teachings. Only those who followed him up the mountain. Sometimes we're surprised by those who identify with Christianity who say they're part of this church or that church or even our church, who haven't yet learned or begun to practice what we would call some of the most basic tenets of Jesus' teachings. Sometimes it's because they're very new in the faith and we need to give them time and be patient and encourage them as they're learning the ways of the Lord. Sometimes, especially with those who should be more mature by now, it's because their heart and mind Bibles are missing large chunks of spiritual information because they haven't followed Jesus up the mountain to hear him speak more intimately. No time spent in prayer to have a dialogue with God. No personal time in devotions and reading God's word. No desire to gather with the church to study the Bible. No interest in being accountable to others in the body. Jesus established the church to be a place where his people would gather and worship and praise him, to be accountable to each other, to learn how to serve the Lord and to be about his our Father's business. To follow him, to obey him, and to remember him, as we talked about a few weeks ago, or as Luke puts it in Acts chapter 2, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. The reason we put so much emphasis on teaching the Word of God verse by verse isn't to give the pastors a vocation. It's not so that the church can develop a prideful biblical education or to earn some attaboys from God. We want to follow Jesus up the mountain and hear every word that proceeds from the mouth of God as spoken in Matthew chapter 4:4. A few weeks ago, you may have noticed how difficult it was for me to climb up on the platform here. I was hobbling, my legs hurt so terribly. It was hard for me to get up even that one step and then get back down again. I couldn't even ride my motorcycle. My legs hurt so bad, I went to the doctor to find out what was going wrong, and I went through a series of lab tests without an answer. And finally, Judy and I wondered if it had something to do with going vegan to resolve some other health issues. And we realized that I had cut almost all protein from my diet for 3 months. Without protein, your muscles break down. We researched and we found ways to introduce vegetable protein into my vegan diet. And within 3 days, the weakness and pain began to go away. I feel strong again. And my motorcycle is parked there in the parking lot again. Praise God. The Word of God is protein for the soul. It's protein for the mind. It's protein for the heart. Neglecting it stunts our growth and keeps us weak spiritually. And without the Word, we have no lamp to light our way. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Without the light of the word, we can stumble around and even run into each other, causing all sorts of havoc and even ruin our testimony. You're a Christian? I thought Christians... Well, let's have some soul protein this morning. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33. We're going to read 33 through 37, and then we'll take those verses individually, and we'll walk through them slowly and carefully as we try to understand the words of Jesus. Beginning in verse 33 of Matthew 5, it says, "Again, you have heard that it was said," so I remind you in this section, six special interest topics Jesus is talking about, and each one of them he begins with what they've heard by the religious leaders, and then he commences to tell them what the word really means, how they got it wrong. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Well, let's take the verses in order. Verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" This teaching that Jesus quotes here that has been taught by the Pharisees and the scribes is really a paraphrase of two separate ideas taught in Scripture in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, verse 12, we read this, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your Lord. I am the Lord." Now, the subject matter of Leviticus 12 is the matter of going to court and perjuring yourself. In other words, telling a lie, but swearing an oath to God. This is God's word. This is what I saw. By God, this is what I saw. But you know it's not the truth. In Numbers 30, verse 2, we read this. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." In other words, don't fail to keep your word in some promise that you've made by contract or by invoking an oath in God's name. Who was it Wimpy on Popeye that used to say, "I'd gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today"? And we have people coming often to us and saying, "Hey, I really need a loan. I need some money here. I'll make sure, by God, I'll make sure I pay you next Tuesday. A week from next Friday, I have some money coming in. I promise, by God, I'm going to pay that." And then surely, we are to keep any promise that we've made to the Lord by oath. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23, it says this, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips shall keep. You shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." God, I promise you this, or I promise that. We used to have in our churches growing up what were called faith promise rallies. And we don't do that here, but and I'm not putting them down. But they were in one of the ways that we raised support for the missionaries. And so people would make a promise. And they would say, God, in faith, I'm going to believe you for $2,000 this year to go to missions. And so I'm going to be looking for places where you are bringing that money in, and I promise when you bring that money in, I will bring it to the Lord. It's called a faith promise. I believe he's going to do it, so then I'm going to promise it. A promise made to God is an important promise. If we make the promise, we need to keep the promise to God. Now, in that particular instance, if God never brought the money in, you were not bound by anything. But you had made a promise. If God provides to you some amount that you weren't expecting in one way or another, that you would give that to him. And so we made promises like that. And so as we look at what Jesus said that the Pharisees have taught, look at verse 33 again. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. It's hard for us to see some error in that teaching. It seems right to us. All those instances seem to be part of that. What was wrong with that? It was paraphrased from several thoughts, but it certainly doesn't seem off to us. But the error came in how they implemented this paraphrased law personally and what it taught the people. And we're going to see that Jesus will put his emphasis on always telling the truth in every situation without a necessary oath. But the Pharisees and the scribes put the emphasis on technicalities. How did they do that? Well, their thinking was, if you or I swear by God's name, we better keep the word. That's right. But if we swear by something less than God himself, which we know the Hebrew people were a little nervous about using God's name, and so often they didn't, usually they didn't use his name, but if they promised something with a vow that was less than God himself, then that promise was less binding. In other words, I swear by heaven that I will do this thing, or that this person did that, or that I will bring to you what I promised. I swear it by heaven. And others would say, I swear by the earth, the vastness of this created place that God has created. I swear by the earth that I will keep my word. And others, to make it strong, would say, I swear by Jerusalem, the city of God. I swear by Jerusalem that I'll keep my word. And others would say, I swear by my very head that I will keep this vow. All of these objects of swearing were meant to add greater certainty with the hearer that the promise would be kept. And yet, if necessary or expedient, the promise could be broken. After all, I didn't swear by God. Today, men swear on a stack of Bibles. I've never seen a stack of Bibles. Well, I suppose small stacks, but I swear on 100 Bibles. And what I say is true. Or I swear on my mother's grave. Now that, for certainly, you're going to keep that vow if you say that. But no one really has confidence that the object of a man's swearing really has any power to hold the man to his words. Because men lie. Politicians lie. I know you didn't know that. We found out the FBI lies. News outlets lie. Congress lies. Everybody lies. And a bazillion attorneys are hired to find the technicalities to keep the liar out of jail. So what does Jesus say in verse 34? But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. You see, Jesus says, God is all in all. Every one of those things that you swear by that you think is less than God, those are his possessions. They're holy unto the Lord. He created his heavenly home and he dwells there. It's a holy place. He created the earth, his footstool, and it belongs to him. Jerusalem is where he set up his throne when the United Kingdom was there, but it's also the place where his son will reign for 1,000 years, and we with him. It's his holy possession. Even our heads belong to him. We have no power to will our hair a different color. Mine wouldn't be white. The whole of creation is holy unto him. If we swear by it, we've sworn against his holy possession. Again, Jesus puts the emphasis on how we are to be known as his people. No one should ever have to hear something from our lips that has to be backed up by the strength of an oath object. Our words should be enough, just as they are, without the oath. Verse 37, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is of the evil one. Notice he says, if we have to add oaths to be believed, it's likely it's because we can't always be trusted to keep our word. That's from the evil one. People can't trust our words. That comes from the evil one. Satan is the father of lies. He's had his way with us, and our reputation has taken a beating, and so we have to swear by greater and greater oaths to have someone maybe believe our words. If you say yes, then do it. If you say no, then don't do it. Let our actions match our words. Let people come to trust us as truth tellers. Now, before we leave this section, a question arises which some have misinterpreted. When Jesus says, do not swear at all in verse 34, is that a universal command in every situation, or is it part of this context, a language that sees vowing as necessary to be believed? If it's a universal truth in every situation, then you and I sinned when we said, I, Rocky, take you, Sandy, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. According to God's holy ordinance, I pledge you my love. And if we've testified in a court proceeding, we've promised to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Then we sinned also there. This is the position that some religious sects like the Jehovah's Witnesses and a few others take, but this isn't a universal command in every circumstance. It's related to the context. How do I know that that's true? Well, the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. In Leviticus 19, we are given this injunction, don't swear or vow falsely. In Hebrews 6, we're told, in our oaths, call upon God as our witness. In Genesis 14 and 21, Abraham made oaths in God's name to the king of Sodom and to Abimelech. In Genesis 24, 1 through 4, Abraham required Eliezer to vow that he would find a wife for his son Isaac from the Hebrews and not from the pagan nations. In Genesis 36, Isaac and Rebekah got married under a vow. In Genesis 31, Jacob and Laban made a vow together. In 1 Samuel 20, David and Jonathan put a vow together and swore in God's name their friendship. In Psalm 132, David vowed to the Lord. In Genesis 22 and Hebrews 6, God swore by himself, because there's no one greater for him to swear by. And so he swore by himself that he would keep his promises to Abraham. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus vowed that his words were true. Often he made this statement, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you. Those were words that indicate a vow that he's making. This is a heavenly promise. This is the truth. Now, Peter did make an oath to a servant girl falsely. I don't even know the man. Bleep, 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 bleep. In Matthew 26, 63 through 64, Jesus testified under oath to Caiaphas that he was the Christ, the Son of God. In Deuteronomy 6 and 10 and Isaiah 65, if we vow, we are instructed, we are only to vow before God as our witness. Vows are serious. They aren't to be entered into to give strength to lies or to be used in casual circumstances. God's standard is that we speak truth in every situation in sincerity. Whether it's a formal setting like a wedding or a courtroom requiring a vow, or in conversations with people, our yes should always mean yes, and our no should always mean no. We should be known as people who tell the truth without embellishments or any kind of shading. Well, let's look at verse 38, and we'll read through down through verse 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Again, Jesus begins this teaching with a statement about how the religious leaders misinterpreted God's laws. You have heard that it was said, or his words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's actually a longer portion of scripture that we find that in Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, and Exodus 21. It really is the law. It was called the law of lex talionis. And what it was a limiting of retribution. In every single case, it was given to civil leaders to help guide them on how they were to judge when someone has been wronged in one way or another. In other words, the punishment shouldn't be greater than the crime. So it was to limit retribution. A lot of people said that, even today, say, that's in the Bible? And if you read the whole passage, it says not only an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but a hand for a hand and a foot for a foot. And people said, that's in the Bible? Yeah, it is. But it was instructions for the magistrates, for civil leaders, not to create punishments that were greater than the crime. But this was actually a righteous, merciful, and equitable law. Basically, it was given to the magistrates to make sure that, again, the punishment fit the crime. But because man's natural fallen bent is to act vengeful and without restraint. You insulted me. I'm going to burn your house down. That's what our fallen nature does, doesn't it? Who was that guy that used to turn green when he would get angry on the Hulk? I've been glad so many times that I didn't have that. Because my mind would just do terrible things when somebody cuts me off and I'm on my motorcycle and I'm wobbling around trying to gain control again. I can imagine him. Just glad I don't turn into Hulk and I'm not able to do them, because our imaginations go far beyond whatever the infraction was. We can think some awful things, and there are sometimes we think the things so awful and so long that we embarrass ourselves even though we know nobody else has heard our thoughts. We think, what in the world am I doing? Why would I even think things like that? But that's what we do in the flesh. God said the top limit of punishment shouldn't be greater than the damage incurred. The purpose of the law, both in the law of Moses and in actually 1,000 years earlier in the code of Hammurabi, it's there also, the law of lex talionis was to curtail further crime, that other citizens would see and refrain from evil because they would see a just punishment for a crime committed, and they would say, I don't want that. And to prevent excessive punishment based on personal vengeance and angry retaliation, the civil authorities, the judges and the jury would determine the equitable punishment according to the size of the crime committed. This portion of the Sermon on the Mount is probably the most misapplied portion. Some have used this to teach pacifism or conscientious objection to military service. Some even to lawlessness and anarchy and other positions that it really doesn't support. You remember the name Tolstoy, the Russian author. He authored that very long book that I never had the courage to read all the way through, War and Peace. He used this portion of Scripture, though he wasn't a Christian, to say if nations would get rid of all police and military and all forms of authority and judges and courts and laws, the world would become a utopia of peace. Now, how do you think that would work out? We have those utopias of peace around the world, don't we? Lawlessness that runs rampant. But Jesus already established, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. He includes respect for and obedience to human law and authority. To rid the world of laws and authorities will leave the world to the whims and the atrocities of fallen human hearts. The Pharisees took this law out of the jurisdiction of civil authority and gave permission for retaliation and retribution and vengeance to the individual. Get payback. Hey, don't let them treat you like that. He did that to you? I can help you think of some stuff or you can get some payback. Jesus said, but I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. The context here is again about personal retaliation, not criminal offenses or military aggression. He's not saying if someone comes up to rob you or break into your home or steal or harm you or your family, you can't resist. That's unlawful. And the Lord supports laws. And a person is not allowed in your house to abuse your wife or your children or take your things away from you. And you have the ability in lawful society to be able to protect your home and to protect your family. So he's not talking about the personal resistance against unlawful acts. The slapping on your right cheek is an ancient term for an assault on a person's dignity. Don't retaliate. To strike a person on the right cheek was a backhanded, severe insult. And it was a term of disrespect and contempt. Someone strikes you on the cheek, or someone insults you with great animosity. Don't strike back. Don't do the same thing back to them. Let God be your defense. I know one of the things that Mike Mack taught all of us, Dale, you remember this. When you pastor a church, you will be attacked. Do not defend yourself. Never defend yourself. The Lord is your defense. Now, so often, I have never been punched yet. But I've been attacked. And sometimes it's difficult. And yet the words of Jesus are, don't strike back. Let God be your defense. Jesus himself didn't shy away from offenses against his father's house. He turned over the money changers' tables in the temple. He was called a glutton and a drunk and an illegitimate child and a blasphemer and a madman, even by his family. But he didn't return their insults. Jesus also isn't teaching that you must forego taking some legal actions against a thief who has stolen or ruined you economically. In Romans 13, 1 through 4, it gives the civil authorities, it talks about the civil authorities are there as God's instruments to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so he's not talking about just letting someone run over and take your things away from you in that kind of context. So in the context of civil judgments, punishment must not exceed the crime. Don't take the law into your own hands. In the matter of personal insults, don't retaliate. Let God defend your honor. He's fully capable of defending you. In the matter of unlawful loss, let the civil authorities adjudicate it. And yet in all these things, the Christian must determine what course of action most honors God in that situation so that you can leave behind the most Christ-like testimony. We may choose to give up a right rather than to insist on it and take an evil person to court. And fisticuffs really don't solve things. Though defending yourself and family home, again, are not prohibited. Leviticus 19:16 tells us not to stand by our neighbor's blood. In other words, if we see our neighbor being abused, we don't stand there and say, oh, that poor fellow, look at his blood running down while he's being abused. We're not to do that. We're to come to his aid and help him. A man came into my office one day who was really angry with me. He felt like I had wronged him by protecting someone he had been abusive to. As we sat there together and we talked about the circumstances, I was fully confident that I'd done exactly what I should have done, not only as a pastor, but just as a Christian. But he was really, really angry with me. And finally, after a lot of vitriol in the room, he did say, I used to be a boxer. Days gone by, in those days, I'd have already dealt with you. No small hint. In one of my less than wise pastoral moments, I said, I understand, but you should also know I wasn't always a pastor. And we looked at each other for a few minutes. And I'm sure he was thinking, I wonder if I still know how to do an uppercut. And I was thinking, I wonder if I remember how to run. Anger can be a terrible thing and leave behind such a terrible witness. Fortunately, neither one of those things had to happen. Jesus continues, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, the tunic is the interior clothing, and the cloak is the outer garment, which was unlawful to take, at least overnight. You could take it for a time, but you couldn't have it overnight because the outer garment was the thing that kept a person warm at night, and the law said you cannot take that overnight. The idea is giving up a right to resolve an issue is sometimes the best course of action rather than letting a problem escalate to the next level. We had a neighbor once who had a vicious large dog chained up in his backyard, and often the dog would rage against the chain and break it and furiously run over into our yard. When he saw us outside and we had little kids, and of course it terrified us every time we'd have to run out, we'd hear the kids screaming and the dog just raging. It was terrifying. But he thought it was no big deal. Don't make such a big deal out of it. And he had a large pile of wood. It was fence wood left over from a project that he had completed, and he wasn't going to use the wood. And I asked him if I could buy the wood to use it to build a fence between the two properties. And he said, yeah, I'll sell you the wood. And we agreed upon a price. I was out of work at the time, and after agreeing to the price, he said, now, don't worry about paying me until you get a job, and then you can either make payments or just pay me off when it's convenient. So that was good. So I built the fence, and the dog problem was solved. I was unemployed for a couple of months. I paid him a little every week as I got my unemployment kind of things, what I could afford to pay him. And after a month or two, I got a summons to appear in court. He was suing me for not paying him for the wood in full. I still didn't have a job. I had no way to pay him. And so we stood before the judge, and he told his side of the story without mentioning the reason for the fence or his agreement to wait for payment until I was able to get some income coming in. And after he was finished, the judge looked at me for my side of the story, and I just simply said, I owe him the money, and I'm paying him as quickly as I can. And the judge said, are you out of work? And I said, yeah, I had been for a couple of months. I decided not to mention the dog. And the judge finally looked at him, and he looked at me. Him, the man in his anger, and me trying to just survive in the situation. And he said, do you think you could pay him $10 a month until you get a job? And I said, yes, Your Honor, I could do that. I'd been paying twice that already, so I knew I could. I said, yeah, I could do that. And the judge said, that's the solution. You're going to pay him $10 a month, and you're going to be happy with that $10 a month till he gets a job. And in a couple of months, I was working, and I had him all paid off. My neighbor wasn't a happy neighbor, and I was grateful for the judgment. The point is, sometimes we fight for our rights, and we give all of our talking points and all of our arguments, but God sees our situations, and he has the ability to resolve our issues without our having to go and do a great battle with someone. If he sues you for your tunic, give up your right to retain your outer jacket. Let God be your protector. He'll keep you warm. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Roman soldiers, by law, could tap someone with their spear or their sword and compel them to carry their pack up to a mile with no questions asked. The Romans were the enemies of the Jews, and the Jews hated this law. Jesus said, don't hate it. He says, for love's sake, offer to carry their pack an additional mile. Paul would say in Romans 12, verse 21, overcome evil with good. Verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, this can be a little bit tricky, because some people take advantage, don't they? You've been there before. I've been there many times. The principle assumes that the person has a real need and he's not scamming you. I don't give to scammers if I know they're scamming. But sometimes you just don't know. And so what do? Well, if I have the money, I try to err on the side of love, because I don't know what God's doing in that person's life. And I have the ability to do that. Verse 43 through 48, let's read that, and we'll finish this last part this morning. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That actually specifically stated in the law of God was in Leviticus 19:18. It says, you shall love your neighbor. In fact, in verse 16, two verses earlier, was that command that I told you about, that you shouldn't stand by and watch your neighbor bleed to death when you have the power to help him. But verse 18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. That was the law. But the Pharisees added a negative, and you shall hate your enemy. That wasn't in the law. They added that part, just a little logical part to the law, making these both equal in strength. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But hating your enemy was not biblical. And they did truly hate their enemies. They hated the Samaritans and the Romans, and they hated unbelievers. In Luke 10, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, the afflicted man by the robbers. His ethnicity was not known. The priest and the Levite who walked past the beaten man were Jews, highly respected, revered, holy, God-fearing ministers. Their ethnicity was told specifically. The Samaritan, who had compassion, was an enemy of the Jews. Yet he was the hero of the story. This wasn't one of the religious leaders' favorite bedtime stories to tell, because the hero was an enemy. Hate your enemies. They were good at that. But this story caused them to hate on Jesus as well. But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How many Christians do you know who actually do that? You? Do I? Why should we do that? It doesn't seem to make much sense to do that, but verse 45 tells us that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the just. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is often called common grace. What if God had discriminating grace only? Grace only extended to the worthy. Where would you be living today? Or would I be living today? What would you be doing today in your life? Who would you be married to? What would your children be like? I wonder what the world would look like if God had only discriminating grace. God sends showers of blessing on all. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. His sun rises and sets on all mankind. We used to sing a song years ago in the sweetest voices that we could muster as we sang it. Let me give you the words. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of life's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer others to save. Wonderful words sung in our most melodious songs with harmonies and melodies and a good bass line. But if God could really hear what we really think and what we feel and hear oftentimes, he would have heard, gladly I forfeit all of life's treasures, thy perfect likeness. to find loving and forgiving and tender. Yeah. Helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. He'd hear a different attitude often that comes from our lips. In the flesh, our longing and prayer is usually that God would bless us and curse our enemies. I think it's interesting that Jesus admits that we will have enemies. He just says we're to love them if we're to be like our Father. God not only gives common grace to all, whether they love him or not, God so loved the world that he gave his own Son for their benefit, though they deserve not that grace. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers, your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And so our hearts say, oh great, not only are we to let evil people get away with insulting us and give up more than someone who sues us wins and carry the burdens of our Roman captors twice as far as demanded by law and be generous to beggars, now we are required to love, bless, and do good to people who hate and persecute us, even tax collectors. Do you love your tax collector? Good morning, tax man. Have a wonderful and prosperous day. Well, this makes no sense at all to us. But verse 48 helps it to make sense. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that we are like our Father, who is perfect in all of his ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these passages of Scripture. And Lord, I want to thank you personally for the privilege that you've given me to sit down with you and to study through them and to learn things that I didn't know, to begin to understand spiritual concepts that were in many ways just vaporous ideas, and then to hear you speak. I thank you personally for that. And Lord, I thank you also that you've given us the ability and the time each week on Sundays to come and climb the mountain and to sit before you or stand before you, as in the case in Jesus' day, as you sat, and to listen to words too wonderful for us to imagine ourselves, and to hear your heart in them. God, I pray that you would help us to be like our Father. We are not naturally that way. God, we are so much not like him. We thank you, Lord, as was said earlier today, that you don't see us in our, even our growing position. You see us as a completed project, perfect, like Jesus, because that's what we are through Christ. And yet, Lord, we recognize in our person, in our experience, we are so unlike the love of the Father. Help us to be like him more and more. Jesus, help us to be okay with giving up things that we would say are our rights, if it means that someone can see Jesus more plainly and more clearly. Help us to do things as Jesus did them. Forgive us when we fail to do that. And even if we don't act on it, forgive us for the thoughts that grow in our minds of things we could do if we were able. God, forgive us of our sin. And Lord Jesus, I also ask in this room if there's someone that you're speaking to in a very special way today regarding their relationship with you, I pray, God, that you would again speak their name in such tenderness that they would recognize your voice and they would realize that they need a Savior and that there's good news. One has been provided. And it's your very Son who came to die for all the sins of all the world, who offers salvation to anyone who will come and believe upon him and receive him as Savior. God, I pray that you would do whatever is in your heart to do for each of us this day, and we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.